Once upon a time, in Sunday school, the Moses story can be seen at first like a folktale with a happy ending. Baby Moses is born into a loving family, but his people have become aliens in Egypt. The Hebrew people, once held in respect in Egypt, are now regarded as little more than slave labor. It was partly a numbers game. The Hebrew population was growing rapidly. The native Egyptians didn't like it. Pharaoh decides on a simple solution: ethnic cleansing. All newborn male children are to be killed. Moses' mother hides her tiny son, but eventually there is no safe hiding place. It was the same 3,200 years later for the Hebrews in Warsaw, in Paris, in Berlin. Eventually, there was nowhere to hide from the anti-Semitic madness of Nazism. So Moses is placed in a watertight wicker basket amongst the reed beds. This is the story we remember in different ways from Sunday school days. Deliberately close to where the Pharaoh's daughter has her daily dip. Very convenient. She discovers the baby and, perhaps with a mixture of kindness, naivety and novelty, decides to bring the child up as her own, as royalty. But royalty rarely gets involved in the hands-on stuff of parenting, as then, as now. So a nanny is required. Moses' real mother offers to help, in disguise, of course, so the subterfuge is complete. So Moses is growing up as adopted royalty, but also via his secret mother, hearing tales of his Hebrew kin and how they suffer under Egyptian hardship. One day in adulthood, Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Something stirs in Moses, perhaps an anger, a loyalty he doesn't yet fully understand. He kills the Egyptian. The next day, we're told, he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. Again, he seeks to intervene, but they tell him to get lost. "Who do you think you are?" they say. "You're just a palace poodle." They do not see Moses as one of their own. So where does Moses belong? Who is he? What's his identity? Maybe he doesn't even know that himself. But whispers grow louder that he's already killed an Egyptian, so it's only a matter of time before those whispers reach the royal court. So Moses is about to lose his comfortable existence in the royal household, but he will certainly not be welcomed by those whom he increasingly senses are his people. They do not share his evolving sense of kinship. So he flees to a region called Midian in the Arabian Peninsula. And ironically, after such a privileged upbringing, he can only find safety in the emptiness of the desert. And the years pass. One day, in a chance encounter at the well with the daughters of the local priest, Jethro, he intervenes. It's becoming something of a characteristic in Moses. The seven daughters are being bullied and threatened by some shepherds. Today, we would probably call it casual sexual harassment, something women have to live with, something that nowadays women and some more enlightened men say should be challenged. Moses' intervention saves the day. As a result, he's welcomed to their home. In time, he marries one of the daughters, Zipporah by name. And in time, they have a son called Gershom, a name which acknowledges Moses' continued sense of alienation. Despite food, family, and shelter, he still feels that he's a stranger in a strange land. And again, the years pass. And then one day, something happens that will change his life forever. He's going about his routine business, caring for his father-in-law's sheep when he notices a bush ablaze. Not entirely unusual in such a hot climate, but we're told that it burns without being consumed. Moses approaches and then senses, rather than sees, that he is in the presence of the greatest of mysteries, God Almighty. Out of the burning bush, God calls, "Moses, Moses." And the repetition of his name stresses the urgency of the calling, but also its personal nature. So what can Moses say but, "Here I am"? Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And the removal of sandals, of shoes, is an act of reverence when coming into the divine presence. It's an act still practiced today, particularly in Islam. But it's also a symbol of homecoming. Moses, who has long felt like an alien in a foreign land, is beginning to find his true home with God. And so a patch of scrubland in the wilderness is transformed. God is there in the seeming emptiness, waiting to be known. Now, we talk a lot, fashionably so, about mankind's search for God. But this tale is actually about God seeking us out, Moses in particular. And he does so not through the complex rehearsed rituals of worship, but in the middle of an ordinary, routine, working day. So listen to this poem, God intervening in the routine, working day, our kind of day, a day, in this case, of laundry and ironing. It's called The Visitor. Twice, that sleety twilight afternoon, I glanced up sharply from the ironing and saw, out in the dismal garden, beyond the thickening window, our reluctant great tit, persuaded by winter's argument towards a pendulous swinging coconut. Almost as if the Lord, temporarily leaving aside weightier matters, had quietly entered the room and tapped me on the shoulder, saying, "Do look, don't miss him. Isn't he wonderful? Put down that shirt just for a moment and join in my delight, for I love you even as I love him. And I want you to share my pleasure in this tiny ruffled topknot of my creation, pecking at life's cold shell, cupped in my wide hands, and tasting joy." We talk sometimes of faith being a journey. And there is much truth in that. But the journey notion also suggests that the initiative is rather with us as we seek, however sincerely, to find God. But the Moses story is not about Moses seeking God. It's about God seeking out Moses. The boot is on the other divine foot. God seeks Moses out and has a plan for him. This is no longer a quaint story, half remembered from Sunday school days. Consider, if you will, the very real possibility that at different times in our lives, God seeks us out because he has a plan, a task, a project, a calling, that in that particular moment we are best placed to fulfill. If we will but recognize that moment, stay awake to its possibility, take off our shoes, realizing that we're on holy ground, and surrender our busy little lives to God's great plan, then truly astonishing things can happen. Once upon a time in Sunday school is no longer once upon a time. It could be now. It could be God seeking us out, and it's time to pay attention. Moses was surprised by what happened. We're not always good at surprises. We really don't like the unexpected. We would rather God fits into our patterns and routines rather than we fit into his. We would never say that, of course, but there is truth there nevertheless. Thus the hymn we share now. Come living God when least expected, when minds are dull and hearts are cold. Thank you. think you know by now that I believe that preaching is about helping all of us to make vital connections between the faith we share and the world we live in. To some degree, worship is, it's mystical, it's mysterious, it's a transcendent act. It has to be, because we're consciously focusing on the reality of God's presence and our relationship with him. But that same worship also has a very clear goal or target: to help us live our faith outside. A faith which engages with the everyday world. A faith which actually shapes our actions and decisions. How we spend our money. Who we vote for. How we treat our neighbour, our colleagues at work, the guy who serves us coffee at Costa's. It's that practical. Faith in the reality and goodness of God has very, very down-to-earth consequences. So I like unraveling, if that's the right word, biblical stories and incidents and discovering what they have to share with us now. But sometimes, and I think today's such a day, sometimes it's enough simply to lift one or two of the verses of Scripture that have been shared and to remind ourselves of their eternal message. Society changes, generations see things differently, but some scriptural insights have a timeless quality. And from the passage that David just read, from the fourth verse of that chapter, the Lord called to Moses from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Sometimes there is an urgency to God's call. The purposes of God cannot ultimately be defeated. Christ's Easter resurrection is glorious proof of that. But the purposes of God, the coming of the kingdom, can most certainly be delayed. We have that power. Perhaps the great evil is not someone saying to hell with God, or faith is for innocents and idiots. Perhaps the great evil is when Christian folks say, "Yes, Lord, yes, I will, later." God's call to Moses is urgent. There is work to do, and there is work to do today for the kingdom's sake. Then take another verse, same passage, the seventh verse. "Then the Lord said, 'I have seen how cruelly my people are being treated. I have heard them cry out to be rescued. I know all about their sufferings, and so I have come to rescue them.'" For those who think that the concept of God is a mystery shrouded in enigma, this verse is a trumpet blast of clarity. God's nature is revealed. A God who cares. A God of compassion. Of course, centuries later, God confirms this in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but it's already there in this remarkable revelation in a desert wilderness. And then there is the punchline. "Because I care," declares God, "I'm sending you, Moses." And that's why, many centuries later, the 16th century mystic by the name of St. Teresa was able to say, "Christ has no body on earth but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion upon this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses us now." How strange and wonderful that we worship such an awesome God who actually says to us, "I cannot do this unless you share it with me." And then another verse, the 11th verse from that passage. "But Moses said to God, 'I'm nobody. How can I go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" That sense of genuine incapability, of being utterly out of one's depth, of being mismatched and outnumbered and outflanked and outmaneuvered by the challenge which lies ahead, that's okay. That's an utterly honest response. It's rooted in a clear sense of our shortcomings and frailties. You know that nonsense that you occasionally hear in very badly scripted films, where the leader, the general, the commander-in-chief says, failure is not an option. I suspect that there are lots of good folk out there trying to do their little bit for this world, who from time to time are so hard-pressed by circumstance, they occasionally actually think, you know, I could live with a failure. Humans are like that. We are like that. Sometimes the odds are so great, we just feel like throwing in a towel. But that doesn't mean that God's got it wrong. As Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, God chooses what the world looks down on, what the world considers nonsense, what the world considers weak. God chooses such that his kingdom might be revealed. We are not called by God because we're already fully equipped for the task. A lot of on-the-job training is usually required, but it's our readiness to say yes that is required. That's what counts. And in response to Moses, utterly astounded, I'm nobody. How can I go to Pharaoh? God's reply is simply, I will be with you. I'm not joking here, but often when I'm visiting folk in their homes and I'm not at all sure what response I'm going to find or what I'm going to say or how things are going to turn out, as I ring the doorbell, I simply quietly say, help. That's my prayer. It's got a lot going for it in terms of brevity and naked honesty. And sometimes I'm reminded of God's reply to a horrified Moses. I will be with you. And then another verse in Exodus, the 14th verse. The verse is, God says, I am who I am. Now, language needs the rules of grammar so that words have meaning and we can understand kind of what we're saying to each other. But there are other times when those rules can be suspended or transcended. Away, a Muppet. Doesn't conform to traditional grammatical rules, but I can assure you that the person saying it and the person to whom it is said normally have a very clear understanding of what's going on. In the same way, faith needs theology and doctrine and creeds so that to some degree we can express and explain and share the insights of faith. But doctrine and creeds can never be allowed to confine God or limit him or reduce them to our flawed perceptions. Some translations of that verse in Exodus translate it as, God said, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. We discover God through a personal, living, and loving relationship. A relationship in which we're always capable of learning more. But God remains more than the sum of our experiences. There will always, always be a temptation to enclose God within the flawed framework of our human understanding. And when we do that, there's a real danger that we hide him. This is Steve Turner's poem about how sometimes we hide Jesus. And it's just called How to Hide Jesus. There are people after Jesus. They've seen the signs. Quick, let's hide him. Let's think. Carpenter, fisherman's friend, disturber of religious comfort. Let's award him a degree in theology, a purple cassock, and a position of respect. They'll never think of looking there. Let's think. His dialect may betray him. His tongue is of the masses. Let's teach him Latin and 17th century English. They'll never think of listening in. Let's think, humble, man of sorrows, nowhere to lay his head. We'll build a house for him, somewhere away from the poor. We'll fill it with brass and silence. It's sure to throw them off. There are people after Jesus. Quick, let's hide him. God is bigger than that. Sometimes our tidy confessions and our creeds say more about our desire to pretend that we control and manage God than anything about God himself. And so, and I didn't expect this when I was putting this together, we return to a verse not from Moses, not from that strange conversation in the desert, but a conversation between Jesus and his disciples recorded in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, I have so much more to tell you, but you're not ready yet. Faith is indeed a journey, and there is so much to learn along the way. Behind this ancient story of Moses' moment of revelation is a no less real reminder that we are not meant to stand still, we who call ourselves disciples of Christ. There is so much more to learn, and we learn by venturing out, by stepping out in faith, which can be scary, but sometimes it's the only way to learn, the only way to grow in faith, because with discipleship comes risk. In the awesome journey of faith, there is always so much more to learn. So glory be to God the Father, and to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be. Amen.
Amen.